Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And so I'm going to ask you a question that no one ever asks when things are going well. Who's in charge here? It's never, in my life, it's never been a good situation when someone's saying something, asking a question like that. Who's in charge here? Who authorized this? If I walk into a room and I hear Selena on the phone saying, "Who do you report to? May I speak to your supervisor?" I just go back where I... Somebody asked that, who's in charge here? It means, probably, that at least from the perspective of the person posing the question, that things are melting down. Okay, so we're in Matthew 28 this morning. We have a lot going on, both, you know, in church and the text. So I'll try not to linger here. It's Trinity Sunday. We have the long creed today, and we're confirming Joshua. We're at the very last five verses of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's a shame to rush through it. It's an extraordinary passage. You all know it. I mean, it's very familiar. It's in the baptism section of the catechism, so a lot of you have memorized it. But we don't have the advantage of coming to it after we have read the other 1,066 verses in Matthew that came before this. I just knew that. I just settle in because we have to work through all of those. We'll get over to the cake by about 4 o'clock. Obviously, I can't catch you up on everything that's happened in Matthew up to this point, but we have to look at it. And I will say, you just have to take my word for this, because most people read these five verses and completely miss the point of the verses. But what helps, the antidote to that, I think, is if you someday just sit down and read Matthew straight through, chapters 1 to 28, without stopping. And if you do that, then the whole thing becomes a lot more clear. I'll just say right from the start, I bet 95% of the sermons that get preached on this text this morning are going to be about something other than the real point of the text. You know, so let me situate it for you just a little bit. We had Maundy Thursday in chapter 26. Good Friday comes in chapter 27. The beginning of chapter 28 is Easter. And then, so that puts us where we are now. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And so right off the bat, there's a reminder that even though we just had Easter, everything isn't perfect yet. It's the 11. It's not the 12. So Matthew wants you to remember a little history here. There used to be 12. Then there's a betrayal. And at least, you know, one consequence of that has an ongoing effect even with Jesus risen from the dead. And what one of the group isn't there anymore. But you know, things haven't gone completely off the rails either. Jesus told them on the third day he would rise and that they could find him in Galilee. And that is exactly what happens, the way that he says it would. Galilee is significant in Matthew for a few reasons. I'll just mention here that one of the reasons is that it's not Jerusalem. So everything we're going to talk about, read about today, is happening somewhere else, apart from the holy city, apart from the temple, apart from the center of Jewish life. We're in Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's a little bit weird. The word for worship means to prostrate yourself. They throw themselves at his feet. So they knew he was dead. And now it seems to me that in the fact that he's not dead anymore, they've understood this to mean that he's not a regular person. He's not even a regular king. So this is not the 11 showing a healthy respect for a regular earthly ruler of some sort. They're worshiping him. So if he's not God, then they're breaking the first commandment. You know? But at the same time, it says some doubted. And that's not a very common word for doubt. Matthew doesn't give us much help in the immediate context figure out what he means by that. If the word means doubt, which I'm not sure it does, but if it means doubt, you know, what are they doubting? And I think it's more helpful to think of this as a hesitant fear. So Matthew does use the same word back in chapter 14 for when Peter tries to walk on the water and then he starts to sink. So, and I think it's better to understand it as having to do with something with fear, hesitation over, like if it's doubt, it's doubt in the sense of a lack of confidence or assurance that things are going to be okay. Right? So they're worshiping Jesus. It's not that they're doubting whether it's him or whether he's risen from the dead or he's God. But some number of them, Matthew doesn't say how many, he says plural. So some of them are hesitantly fearful, not confident that things are going to go well. And that shouldn't be surprising to us. Jesus has... He's predicted that they are going to be persecuted. He taught them that, you know, to follow him means taking up your crosses. Matthew doesn't really fill any of that in for us right here, but I think we're supposed to understand what Jesus says in the rest of this passage as his response to their fear or doubt. Right? So think of it that way. And then what does he say? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus came to them, it said. They're already at his feet. And yet, somehow he comes to them. I think this means that he assumes a posture of comforting them, somehow. And this is his way of telling them that despite appearances, everything really is going to be okay. So he doesn't say they won't be persecuted. He doesn't say they won't suffer. They won't be killed. They won't have crosses to bear. He leaves all of that in place. But everything that happens will happen under his authority. It's on his watch. So all authority in heaven and on earth is his. It's called a merism. Hebrews like to use two extreme poles as a device to indicate everything in between. So heaven and earth means everything everywhere. I mean, nothing is going to happen to them outside of Jesus' authority. His authority is over everything everywhere. That's the first primary point of the text. Then comes the calling. Right? So go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So this is what some people call the Great Commission. And if you preach that text with no context, you make a mess of it. But we're not, I might make a mess of it, but not that one. So all authority belongs to Jesus. Therefore, he sends the disciples to the 11, to all the nations, the ethne, it says. These are the Greek pagan nations. In chapter 10, he had already sent these guys out, but he sent them that time only to the lost sheep of Israel. He explicitly says, do not go to the Gentiles. But now the mission is worldwide. He's risen from the dead. The mission is universal. Make disciples of who? Of everybody. Well, how do we do that? How do you make a disciple? You baptize them in the name. The one single name of three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's why this is our text for Trinity Sunday. It's three persons, one name. All three persons given equal status in this, what becomes our baptismal formula. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Otherwise, why would anybody want to be baptized in their names? But the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. So distinct, but one. So that's the first part of making someone a disciple. But it's also Confirmation Day. It's a good confirmation text. How do you become a disciple? You get baptized and you are taught. You make a disciple by baptizing and teaching. Teaching what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All right, so some of them are frightened. Jesus announces that all authority is His. Therefore, go to all the nations, make disciples, do that by baptizing and teaching. In the very end, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So how long does this go on? How long does this baptizing and teaching go on? Always. All the days between this one and the last one. But it's okay, I'm going with you. I'll be with you. So this is kind of parallel in a fuller sense to what he said in chapter 18. When he says in chapter 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. You know, people use that to say, well, I can go play golf on Sunday with my friends because Jesus is there. It's the same as going to church. Well, I mean, Jesus is omnipresent. I won't deny that you can have a spiritual experience on a golf course. I have not personally, not a good one anyway, but that's not exactly what he's talking about here in that chapter. What he says in the context of that chapter is that sometimes the church is going to need to do difficult work. You're going to have to call out sinners and you might have to remove them from the congregation. So when the church is doing the difficult work of the church, know that I'm right there in the middle of it with you. That's what he means there. And I think he means something kind of parallel, similar here in Matthew 28. He just told them to go and baptize and teach the word. He's always going to be with them in that, even when things get difficult. He'll always be present in that activity, specifically word and sacrament, but when they're making the confession, even under persecution, He will be with them. Okay, but where are they now? What about us? What about today? You know, the 11 are awaiting the resurrection in heaven today, right now. So how does this work this morning? You know, well, the 11 in Matthew 28 are also the church. So they hold a unique, special office in the church. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I think the last Sunday that I was here, we talked about that. There's one apostolic era, right? One generation of apostles. That's it. They're the people that God sent into all nations. And that's what the word means. Apostle is a Greek word. It means a person who is sent. So to be an apostle is to be a sent one. These men are uniquely sent. But what are they sent to do? They're sent to baptize and teach. And so what is it called when you have a people who are, you know, being baptized and learning the word of God? Well, that's the church. That's what we do. So the 11 were sent out to plant and establish the church, and now they're gone. Church isn't. Church is still here. So the word is still preached. The sacraments are still administered. Jesus still shows up for that. Neighbors still console each other with the word of God and the gospel. And he promises that he will continue to show up for that until the end of the age. And here we are, right now. Room full of baptized people listening to the word of Jesus. So as far as that goes, nothing has changed, nor will it till the end of the age. So that's our text. I was confirmed in May of 1992 at Hope Lutheran Church in Jacksonville, Arkansas, with three other 14-year-olds. None of them ever came back after that day. Seriously, none of them. I wonder if maybe we should move confirmation to some other time of year. I don't know if we put it so close to graduations and the end of school that people think this is the same thing. Like, you know, Joshua doesn't have to write papers for me and memorize stuff and take quizzes anymore after today, but you're not graduating from anything. Joshua is still at the very early end of a whole life of listening to the word of Jesus, being in the presence with Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus. I don't know what else I mean, I don't know what comes next for him. I don't know what high school will be like for him, what he does after that, if it's medical school or the Marine Corps. I think he probably is going to carve his own path, would be my guess. But I will express a wish. He knows what it is already, but I wish that in a few years, right over there, I would pronounce him married to one of the girls that he's been in class with here at confirmation. And then I would baptize their children and teach them and try to marry them off to other kids in their confirmation class. I know what you're all thinking, you know, that Selena will have long had since had me committed to some home. but a guy can dream. So, I mean, I don't know. I don't know what happens. I don't know what comes next. I don't even know what God might do with me next, much less anybody else. Maybe he winds up being my replacement here. You know, preaching better sermons, like starting out. You all remember that guy that confirmed me, talked about his dogs? Well, I think about that a lot. I do. Part of what's going on in this text, the LCMS typically interprets our text as related to ordination. You know, this, the call of the people who are going to go preach and do sacraments and stuff. And I think about that. Would I want either of my sons to grow up and do this job? Would I want my daughter to marry someone who does this job? And look at the direction of the world. I wonder if people will even be allowed to do what Jesus says to do in this passage, to teach people all that He's commanded us. You know, when my kids are adults, they may not be allowed to stand up here and publicly say the things that I say to you. You may not be able to be allowed to sit where you are and listen to the things that somebody like me has to say, but somebody's going to have to say them anyway. And somebody's going to have to listen to it anyway. Jesus says there will be disciples on earth when He returns. But the only way that happens is if there's baptizing and teaching. People being baptized and being taught. So how does that match up with an entire civilization that's melting down and losing its sanity? Or for that matter, anything else that's wrong in the world. These things, things go wrong. Things go wrong in your life. Things don't make sense sometimes. People who love each other wind up being separated from each other. People with valid vocations and callings from God struggle to see the value in what they're doing with their lives. And you wonder, who is really in charge here? I mean, that's what our text is really about. That's the core of this. You're going out to do the work of God, whatever that work is, whether it's being a pastor or mother or father, or doctor or marine or a classical violinist or who knows what, whatever you've been called by God to do, you're going to do it in a fallen world that resists the work of God. And the more seriously you take that calling, the more you might notice the resistance. And you may get the feeling that you need to talk to the manager. Who is in charge here? And that's fine. He's given us His contact data. I know Him. His name is Jesus. He's risen from the dead. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Everything that happens in your life is happening under His rule and reign. And I can't explain all of it, but I can promise you that He's working it all out for good. He's so invested in that, actually, that He died to make it happen. Shed His blood and died for every single one of you. Now He's happy to listen when you want to talk. That's called prayer. He's happy to answer you. You know, He's given us His word. He keeps sending some guy here to preach it every week. And He comes here to be with us in that word, in His sacraments. That's who's in charge here. He's proven that He's trustworthy, even if you don't understand everything. And one last thing. I said at the beginning, it's never in a good situation when someone asks who's in charge. I want to speak to the supervisor. It's not usually good news. But I don't know. That doesn't have to be the case. It shouldn't be the case. When you notice something that's not out of control, that's not melting down, and things really are working well, you have a good experience, it'd be nice to say, hey, who's in charge here? This was great. I want to tell your boss, whoever's in charge, what a great experience I had. What a good job you're doing. See, when you show up here, and Jesus does too, your sins are being forgiven, and you're fed the body and blood of Jesus, and you have fellowship with His family. And you see the formation of faith happening in a young man like Joshua, a sailor. Moments in life come along even outside of this building, especially then, family gatherings and a church picnic and sitting outside on a sunny day with a book or playing wiffle ball with your kids. And with those moments, when they come along, remember who's in charge here. Remember who sent them. Remember what He's done to make that possible. All authority in what we perceive to be the good times and the bad, the sorrow and the joy, the pain and the delight, from the font to the nursing home, all authority over all of it belongs to the Lord of glory who loves you. So whatever happens, wherever you go, He will be with you always to the end of the age. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.